We're in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles. This is John's account of the resurrection of Jesus. And as we come before this, let's again join our hearts in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for your word, the testimony of the truth, and today the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And as we look at this with fresh eyes and perhaps from a slightly different angle, help us to not only see new things, but to have them impact our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I encourage you to follow along in John chapter 20. I'm going to stop at a couple of places just to add some explanatory notes. And so now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, just a comment about this. John is the one writing this gospel, and he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he's not saying the one that Jesus loved best. He's just identifying this amazing fact that he is loved by Jesus. And that's the best way he can identify himself. So Mary comes and gets Simon Peter and John and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I just stop there. It's kind of interesting that the detail that John throws in here about this cloth being folded up and not with the others. It, to me, it's just something that adds to the veracity of his account. He's giving us this first-hand, this eyewitness account of what was taking place. I think it's just amazing. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, just again, just a note, those angels weren't there when Peter and John looked in. There's no account of them. But God's revelation here is to have them present for Mary. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, again, a note here. Whom are you seeking? I think it's just Jesus saying to her, you're seeking a dead body. You're seeking the wrong thing. Whom are you seeking? Someone alive. So whom are you seeking? Now, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, let's put ourselves in Mary's position. She goes to the tomb, and the tomb is open. Jesus' body is not there. She is already filled with an incredible amount of grief, and she goes there, and now there's this shock that the body is missing. So a lot of confusion about this, and she runs and she tells Peter. So Peter and John go running to the tomb, and from what we can tell of the age of the disciples is that John is probably the youngest or one of the youngest. And so he's in better shape, outruns Peter, gets there first, but he understands Peter is the one that Jesus said, "You are the rock on whom I will build my church." So he allows Peter to be the one that goes in first. So John says that he later peeks in there. He sees and he believes. So Peter and John return to their homes. Mary's still there. And so she is still grieving. She stoops to look in and sees the angels, and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then a moment later, she turns around and encounters Jesus, but because of her grief, she doesn't recognize him. And again, there is the phrase that comes to her, this time by Jesus, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, we could look at this and say, well, what they're saying to her is simply this: Jesus has risen from the dead. Why are you weeping? There's no reason to. But I think there's something deeper. That's included. But why are you weeping? What is going on in your soul? As Lonnie mentioned, this afternoon is the last in a 13-week series of a ministry called Grief Share. And it's designed for people who have lost a loved one and to initially walk through the grief and to look at some different issues that are there. And this is an important ministry in the church, not just today, but throughout all generations, caring for those who grieve. Mary was going through grief. She's crying because of this grief. She has experienced this incredible blow to her soul. It's the death of Jesus. She had put all her hope in him. She had followed him, listened to him, seen him do miracles. And her heart was filled with great sorrow. I think it's important for us to understand that when they say, "Why are you weeping?" The angels and Jesus, they're not saying, "Snap out of it." They're acknowledging grief that is very, very real. And we need to do that as well. The Bible certainly does. But here's an interesting thing. Did you pick up on the news this last week that there's a school in Pennsylvania where they decided, they told the students, when you're going down the hallways, you have to smile. Seriously. And if you don't smile, you're going to be sent to the office and they're going to deal with you. Now, whether we want to call this political correctness gone crazy or whatever, the first thing that hit my mind was, okay, they're trying to maybe do something positive, but what about people who are dealing with hard things? What if you have a student who just lost a parent or a grandparent, or parents are going through divorce, or maybe something, maybe they've got a sibling who is sick in the hospital? I mean, there's reasons that we have to not smile. Our souls can be downcast. And so it's not genuine just to put on a happy face. But you know, there are some churches that is sort of the subculture that they have. And sometimes it is expressed that if you're not filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit all the time, then you don't have enough faith. Or sometimes it's just sort of the subtle message that is there, that we're called always to be happy. And my answer to that is, read your Bible. Read your Bible. I mean, so we can look at, in Ecclesiastes, you know, for everything that there is a season. It says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. God initiated times to weep and to mourn. It's the way he created us. And so it's important for us to be genuine with our emotions. We also have a Lord who identifies with our emotions. God took on human flesh, walked among us. And that beautiful account in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And he waits. He hears news of Lazarus being sick, and he waits, allowing him to die so that he could show the glory of God. But when he's there, and when he's with Martha and Mary, different Mary than what is in our story today, who are the sisters of Lazarus, when he's with them and he sees their grief, just simply says, Jesus wept. He models that for us. Jesus simply could have said, and he did tell them, I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power. But he weeps with them. So we're to be genuine with our emotions. And Jesus expects this of us. The Sermon on the Mount, the great teaching of Jesus, with the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there is this expectation. The way that we're made when we are dealt that severe blow with the loss of a loved one is that we're going to grieve, and tears should be natural. Culturally, sometimes we're told to suppress them. But God created that, those tear ducts, for us to express that grief, to work through that grief. So Mary had experienced that crushing blow. We experience grief when we lose loved ones. We experience other types of grief as well. That's not death. It could have to do with just expectations that are devastated. It could be at work, it could be with our children and grandchildren, whatever it might be. There are various forms of grief, but whatever it might be, we know that God has created us in a way to express that grief, to live it out in a genuine way, not to hold on to it forever, and that's where we're going to go next, but to feel that freedom, to have a time of weeping, a time of mourning. But we do need to find healing. We need to deal with that internal pain that is there. And, you know, as I look out on this group, I think everybody has experienced the loss of a loved one in a very significant way. And you know that pain that is there. You know that you both treasure that pain in a sense because you know that pain is born out of love. And you wouldn't want to just immediately go, oh, well, my dad died. That's okay. I know that there's a resurrection. You know that that deep loss, that pain, reflects love. But you also want healing. You don't want the pain that begins to cripple living each day. And that's where the Bible offers us a glimpse into the greater reality. And one of those things is just looking at God himself. Who is God? And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, it's a beautiful passage. I use this passage often with memorial services because it just gives us a glimpse of God and also how God works within us. But Paul, as he writes to the church, as they're dealing with a lot of issues and suffering, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's going to explain or describe who God the Father is. He says, "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." God of mercy and comfort, who comforts us. When we are dealing with grief, the first place that we need to turn is just to our loving Heavenly Father, the Father of mercy and comfort, and just cry out in our pain. Cry out for help. And God's comfort comes. "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus said, "for they will be comforted." How will we be comforted? By God, the Father, giving comfort to us. So we cry out for God's comfort. Remember how we talked about in the Gospel of John that the chapters, long period of time that John spends on that last night that Jesus has, when he's betrayed, that he teaches his disciples a lot about ministry and clarifies again who he is, what he's about, and he begins to share with them more in depth about the Holy Spirit. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he says. And he talks about the Holy Spirit is going to come and reveal the things about Jesus. He's going to come and teach them. But he identifies the Spirit as, in the ESV, it's the Helper. But other translations take that same Greek word and translate it in different ways, which are all accurate. It's hard to find one word that really fits what Jesus was saying. King James Version says the Comforter. Other words are Counselor. So Helper, Counselor, Comforter, Advocate is another translation. But we have the Holy Spirit who can come and give comfort to us. So today on Pentecost, and we celebrate how the Holy Spirit was given to the church in a very specific way and significant way. We remember the Spirit is given to us for a lot of aspects in our lives, but one of them is to give comfort. The Spirit is the divine comforter. So we come to the Heavenly Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to embrace us, to give us the comfort that we need. And the Spirit will come. But it's not in some ways sufficient. Not that God is not sufficient in and of himself, but it has to do with the way that God has ordered life. And God established relationships, created a covenant people to worship him and to serve him, to be connected to one another. We are the new covenant. We're the people of the new covenant. And the church, the called out people, Paul describes it at times like a body. We're the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the various parts, but we need each other. It's all necessary. Let's again come back to this 2 Corinthians passage and take a look at what Paul says, where he has said that we call upon the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, says this, so that, here's a purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We receive comfort from God, not just as an end in itself, although we receive it as a great blessing and a healing for our souls. But that's not it. God always has something greater in store for us. We receive that comfort from the Holy Spirit, from the Father also, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The way God has designed His church is that we not only appreciate one another, we need one another, so that when we walk through the difficult things of life and grieving the loss of a loved one is definitely one of the difficult things in life. We need each other. That's what the Grief Share Ministry, I think, is powerful. It's something that I think is good and is working for the church right now in our culture. It might be 10 years, 20 years from now that some other form of grief ministry will fit the cultural norms better. But right now, its model is simply this. We hear biblical teaching and experiential teaching, and we share our stories and our grief, and then we go off and we work through a notebook that has some questions and some Bible stories and people's stories, and helps us to think about our own grief and how to take another step forward. So grief share, or just one another. See, it's dependent upon one another, sharing our lives together, encouraging one another. It's the way that God has created His church, His called out people. So we do that ministry for one another. And Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, puts it another way. It's really the same principle, but he gives us one. We can call it the ministry of presence. We're just simply there for someone. You know, one of the most difficult things to do is when someone has lost a loved one is to figure out, what am I going to say to that person? Because we all know words don't do a whole lot. They do some. And sometimes we're afraid, well, I'm going to put my foot in my mouth. I'm going to say something hurtful, maybe. And sometimes it is just, you know, I'm so sorry. You know, I'll walk with you in this. Here's what Paul says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So there is a time of rejoicing, and we're with one another in that. Weep with those who weep. And so part of our ministry of presence, part of our being a part of the body of Christ, our walking with one another, is to weep together. We cry. We see someone else who's experiencing that grief, and remembering our own sorrows, we're perhaps brought into tears with them, or at least just to be with them. We might go further than that and say, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? And we come alongside. It's a ministry of presence. We don't stand still in our grief. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants healing to take place. That's why the Father of comfort, that's why the Holy Spirit, the divine comforter, that's why the church and our ministry to one another and a ministry of presence is so important. God wants us to move forward. And we do that by caring for one another and understanding some things about death. Comes back to that question that Jesus asks Mary Magdalene. Whom are you seeking? After he said, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? See, she's looking for a dead body. And the resurrection is what is important. Having an assurance of salvation, having the hope in this life that there is something more, it's greater, it's beautiful, is foundational for us. So genuine hope is found in Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians, again, it's a letter by Paul, chapter 4, he says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," a euphemism for those who have died. They're asleep in the Lord. So he says, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Part that I want us to focus on, I'm going to read this again, listen to this carefully. Okay, we don't want you to be uninformed. This, so it's that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What I want you to hear is that Paul didn't stop with this, that you may not grieve. Paul is not saying, because he understands genuine emotions, he's not saying, we have the resurrection of Jesus. We have hope. Therefore, we don't grieve. What he's saying is, as Christians, we grieve in a particular way, in a particular direction that is led by hope. We have hope. And therefore, that is what guides our grieving process. We grieve as those who have hope, and it's found in the resurrection of Jesus. God is able to transform grief into something glorious. It takes time. It's not the principle of time heals all things. Time doesn't do it. God does. But it is over time. And we know that the loss of a loved one can take years for us to move through the emotional hit where we say, now I've reached kind of a new balance in life, and some experts call it a new normal. It's never back to the way it was before, but you can reach a new normal. It takes time, but it takes God and the church to work through things. But we move towards something that can be significant because God is at work. And God moves us into a place where we see his grace. And then we become part of the grace giving, God's grace working through us, touching other people. I have experienced this. God has given me comfort and walked me through it. I can extend that grace to others. In Psalm 30 that Lonnie read, his anger, God's anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. This is poetic language. It is not saying you only grieve for a day or for an evening, got 8 hours while you're asleep and that's it. It's not what it's saying. There's a season. There's a time for that. But, joy will come. Sometimes when we're walking in the midst of that grief, we don't see it yet. We don't believe it can happen yet. But the Bible tells us we believe in God, who is a Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, it will come and it will be beautiful. And a little bit later in that psalm, you have turned for me my mourning, my grieving, into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. God is able to take grief, transform it, and at some point further down the road, it is something glorious. We can look back on it and say, God was at work. Praise be to God. Here is something, the next point that I have is something that hit me in a new way. Sometimes in my sermon series, God works it out so that the passage that day just aligns perfectly with a particular Christian holiday. And today, with Pentecost, and next week, our passage in John is where Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I'm looking at that and I'm going, I missed it by a week. Oh, no. And as I began to meditate on this and think about it, and to look at Peter's Pentecost sermon. See, as the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they began to speak in tongues, and that gift of tongues that was given at Pentecost is different than what people talk about the gift of tongues today in the church, which is more of a prayer language or perhaps being able to give prophecies. That was a very specific gift for the church so that when they went out and all the people were gathered there from many different countries, the Jews, the God-fearers, to come for this Pentecost feast. And as the disciples spoke, those people heard them speaking in their own native language. You know, most of those people, if not all, spoke Greek as well as their own native language because it was the universal language of the Roman Empire. But God wanted them to hear in their own language and so that they could say, this is an incredible thing. What's going on here? I hear them speaking in my own language. You hear them speaking in your language. You hear them speaking in your language. How could this be? What is the content of Peter's message? As he leads up to it, he's talking about Jesus being handed over and being crucified, this Jesus whom you crucified. So sin is at work, and there's forgiveness and repentance, but there's something very important, and it is the resurrection. God raised him up. The entire message of Pentecost, with the power of the Holy Spirit that's there, the entire thing hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the pyramids, these things, bet you've never seen it like this before, have you? You might never see it like this again. I'm not trying to start a new trend. But this morning, as I was just getting ready to come, and I realized that, oh no, the banner was up, but I didn't change these out from white, which is Easter and following, to red, which is Pentecost. And then the thought hit me. My point here, a major point, is that the message that we have at Pentecost and everything afterwards, the gospel, hinges on the resurrection. So that's why we have this. We've got Pentecost, but the foundation underneath is Easter. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the hope that we have, we know this, the future, the glory that we will experience is something beyond our imagination. Not much is said about it. There's a little bit in the book of Revelation, a little bit in Paul's writing. Peter has a little bit. Jesus talks a little bit about it. Just not much, not much. But there is, just I just want to share one thing because we're talking about grief. And the same grief that Mary had that is beginning to heal because of the resurrection for her and because her loss at that point was revealed to her as not a loss, she was able to heal more quickly than we can when we lose a loved one. But in Revelation chapter 21, part of what it means to be in God's presence, part of what it means to be in the glory of eternal life is this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is that hope that helps to walk us through grief. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that you give to us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to give comfort. We thank you for the heart of the Father of mercies and the God of comfort. We thank you for the power of the resurrection, the sacrifice, Jesus, that you made, so that we would not only have forgiveness, but have eternal life forever without grief, and that we would experience grace to find healing for our grief and to minister to one another in times of grief. So through your Holy Spirit, enable us to do that. And we pray in the name of the risen one, Jesus Christ. Amen.